Good evening, everyone. Our sermon this evening is based on Romans 12:9, but before we start, let's pray. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you again and hear your word being read and sung and offering our prayers to you, and also hearing your word being preached. May your word come clearly to us this evening. May it help each one of us, those here in the building and those listening at home. May we be edified together as your word is preached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so Romans 12:9, as we continue our series on the practice of fellowship, is what we're looking at tonight. The verse says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." So in our last sermon, we focused on the first phrase of this verse, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And because there's a close connection with the rest of the verse, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and I'll discuss that connection shortly, I'd like to spend some moments reviewing the contents of the last sermon, which was preached a month ago. Well, in this series on Romans 12, we've spent some time looking at the need for each one of us who's a member of the body of Christ, to rightly assess ourselves and our gifts, and to use those gifts for the good of others and also for the good of the whole body. We're to serve in a useful manner in the church using whatever gifts God has given us. And that teaching is found in the verses leading up to verse 9. Then in our last sermon, we considered verse 9, which comes at the beginning of a series of instructions and exhortations that we're to implement in the church and beyond the church to serve the Lord and to serve others. So verse 9 is a general exhortation as to how we are to serve God and serve others, which is then followed by more specific instructions in the ensuing verses. What does verse 9 tell us in general terms about our service? It says that we are to serve God and others with a love that is not hypocritical, a love that is sincere, a love that is genuine. We are to exercise our gifts as members of the church in the spirit of love, a love that is sincere. The gifts that God has given each one of us are to be exercised in a right manner, in the spirit of genuine love for God and for others. And we saw that in our last sermon. We saw that God's love is without hypocrisy. This is the type of love that God demonstrates and expresses towards sinners through Christ. God's love is without hypocrisy because he meant what he said in terms of showing mercy to sinners. And he carried out through the promised plan of salvation, at great cost to himself, the death of his one and only Son. God didn't merely say that he loved sinners; he actually demonstrated by saving them, and he continues to save sinners. We also saw that Jesus' love is without hypocrisy, as was demonstrated in his earthly ministry, as he ministered to the sick and the needy and the demon-possessed, and also to his own disciples who were being prepared to take the gospel to all parts of the world and to establish his church. Jesus' love for the poor and the sick and hungry was not merely theoretical. He loved them genuinely, and he ministered to them even in the midst of his own tiredness and busyness. And even as he was being crucified, as he suffered that physical agony of the cross and the mental and spiritual strain of being forsaken by his Father, even then he ministered to that dying thief next to him and promised to forgive his sins and take him to heaven. His love certainly was genuine and without hypocrisy. And we concluded that our love must be without hypocrisy. We are to have the same love that God has, that agape love, if our love is to be genuine and sincere and without hypocrisy. And we are to have the same attitude and mind that Christ had, who humbled himself and came to this world as a servant in order to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If our love is to be genuine and sincere and without hypocrisy, we are to have that same mind and attitude. Well, as we continue to examine Romans 12:9, we're told further about this love that we are to have. Let me read the verse again and explain what I mean. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. At first glance, it looks like we're given three distinct instructions in this verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. But I've been led to understand from my readings that the verbs abhor and cling are present participles, meaning abhorring and clinging. And they modify the noun, which is love, in this verse. So all that is to say that our text can be rendered in this way. It can be rendered in this way. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. I'll read that again. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. See, there's a close connection between love and the second part of the verse. And what seem to be distinct and separate instructions really amount to further clarifications on what love is, what love is to be. Love is to be sincere, as we saw in the last sermon, and it's also to be expressed by abhorring or hating or loathing or despising what is evil, and also by clinging or adhering or cleaving or holding fast to what is good. These terms describe how love is to operate. True love is to hate what is evil and to cleave to what is good. So this leads us to say that love must discriminate. Love must discriminate. That's the title of a sermon tonight, Love Discriminates. Love makes a distinction between different things and acts differently towards them. It differentiates between one thing and another and behaves in distinct and different ways towards them in accordance with what they are. Love doesn't accept everything and anything, but discriminates between two or more things. Well, this evening we're going to discuss this subject to see that our love must discriminate. If we are to have the kind of love that Romans 12:9 requires of us, it must be sincere love, as we saw last time, but also must be a discriminating love. Well, we'll discuss the issue by answering three questions. Straightforward, what must our love discriminate? What must our love discriminate? You'll see the three questions are what, how, and why. Well, firstly, what must our love discriminate? What things, in other words, what things must our love discriminate between? Well, let's look at our text. It tells us that we are to abhor evil and cling to what is good. These are not difficult terms to grasp. We know what evil is, and we know what good is. And on the surface, it all seems to be straightforward. The trouble is that we live in a day when there's much confusion over what's good and what's evil. People have differing ideas on what can be designated as good and what can be designated as evil. So, for example, some people regard cutting down trees and shooting animals for sport as evil, while others have no problem with these activities at all. Some people view abortion as evil because it involves the unnecessary killing of a human life, while others view it as a good thing because it gives a woman the choice of whether she wishes to take on the role of motherhood or not. Furthermore, people's ideas change over time so that what was once evil is now a good thing. Sex outside of marriage was once considered to be wrong and sinful and therefore evil. But now it's very acceptable and fashionable and perhaps even preferable. Gay love and gay marriage, which were once illegal and evil in that sense, are now considered to be good and healthy lifestyle options that allow people to be what they really are. So perhaps it's not as straightforward as we may think. Perhaps the general understanding of good and evil is, at best, very imprecise, or at worst, it's been turned on its head. And what I mean by general understanding is the opinion of society at large and what's generally accepted by the average person. Perhaps the average person's understanding is so unclear that he or she can't discriminate between good and evil. Or perhaps society's values are such that the whole idea of what is good and what is evil has been inverted and swapped. That kind of thing is not new. The prophet Isaiah spoke against those who hold to and promote these kinds of things. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 verse 20. Isaiah says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, the concepts of good and evil were turned on their heads even in the days of Isaiah. Good was called evil. Evil was designated as good. That was the case then, and it's the case now, isn't it? It's the case even now, and we see it in all areas of life. Now, I've mentioned some of the obvious areas, such as abortion and sexual immorality, but we need to note that it's found in more subtle areas. For example, things like pride and self-centeredness are encouraged in the workplace. They're encouraged in the workplace. We're urged to promote ourselves and get ahead and be better than our colleagues. These are seen as good qualities that will help us in our career, and therefore we are to become adept at employing them in our workplace, at employing sinful practices. But unfortunately, the concepts of good and evil have been turned on their heads, even in the church and among Christians, those who are God's people. We've imbibed this thinking so that what was once accepted as evil is now called good. The idea of tolerating sin and viewing our tolerance as an opportunity to show how loving we are is an example of that. So tolerating sin and that tolerance being an opportunity to show how loving we are is an example. Again, this is nothing new because the Bible contains an example of this very thing in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 2. Speaks of the man who had a sexual relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. The problem in this church was that a man was committing a foul sexual sin, so sinful that even unbelievers were not even consider it because they regarded it as so indecent and evil. But the church was pleased with itself for being so gracious and loving. Now, they may have regarded the sexual sin itself as evil, but they viewed their own tolerance as a good thing, a godly response to the wayward practice of the man. But God's response to them through the apostle was sharp and clear, especially in verses 6 and 11. Let me read those verses for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" And then verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." The church, God's people, professing Christians have been caught up with the idea that good and evil are changeable depending on your circumstances and your situation. This was at one time, I don't know if the term is still used, but at one time it was known as situational ethics, where right and wrong depend upon the situation, and there are no universal moral rules or rights, but each case is unique and deserves a unique solution. Let me read a quote from one website which described it in this way. Situation ethics rejects prefabricated decisions and prescriptive rules. It teaches that ethical decisions should follow flexible guidelines rather than absolute rules and be taken on a case-by-case basis. So it talks about situational ethics being lacking absolute rules. It rejects the idea of absolute rules. It says it depends on the situation. Well, our text in Romans 12:9 rejects that idea. It rejects the idea that evil is defined by what I determine it to be, or what a group of people decide constitutes an evil act. The text implies that there is such a thing as objective evil, and there is such a thing as objective truth, and these things don't change. That's the implication of the command given in the text. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Or the way we've rendered it, let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. If we've been told to abhor something, in other words, evil, and to cling to the opposite thing, that is, what is good, then what is evil and what is good cannot be changeable. They cannot change from person to person. They can't be different for one group from one society to another group in another society or another country or another culture. They can't be different from one point of history to another point in history. They can't be different for the same person as he or she advances through life and experiences new things or as societal values change. They can't be changeable. If we are to abhor evil and to cling to what is good, these two concepts must be constant. They must be defined and remain unchangeable. Otherwise, the command means different things for different people. And in fact, it will mean that one person acts in a diametrically opposite way to another person in obedience to the same command. That's nonsense. That can't happen. That's not how God's will works, And so what is evil and what is good must be constant. Well, how do we define what they are? How do we define what these things are, what these two things are, evil and good? Well, the Bible says many things about evil and good from which we can describe them. But let's deal with it briefly by focusing on the more immediate context and looking at the statements that are made at the beginning of the chapter, at the beginning of Romans 12. Let me read verses 1 to 2. Romans 12, 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in verse 2, Paul refers to the will of God as good and acceptable and perfect. And from this we can deduce that the will of God is good. It's the will of God which is good. What he has revealed to us by way of commands and principles and examples is good. And what is contrary to his will is evil. What is contrary to his will is evil. Let's look at a brief example which illustrates this point in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 10 to 12. 1 John chapter 3 from verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. See, Cain, we are told, murdered his brother because his works were evil. His works were in conflict with God's will and opposed it, and therefore they were evil. And an interesting note from this passage is that it distinguishes between the children of God, of which Abel was one, and the children of the devil, of which Cain was. And the devil is himself sometimes called the evil one. And Cain is of, or was of, that nature and character. The works of those who are the children of the evil one are evil. But to determine and define further what is evil and what is good, we can study and analyze the Ten Commandments in their full application. In other words, in the way they apply to our thoughts and motivations and the extent of how they can be broken. We're not going to do that tonight, but that's certainly a worthwhile exercise to determine what is good and what is evil. So we'll leave it there for now, because I think we understand what evil and good refer to from what we've said so far. Well, we can apply what we've learned so far by saying that we are to know and we are to understand and we are to stand firm on God's word to enable us to know and understand what evil is and what good is. We are to know and understand and stand firm on God's word to enable us to know and understand what evil is and what good is. We're not going to learn these things from the world. In fact, we often have to reject what the world teaches. Now, that's not always the case. It's not always the case that we have to reject what the world teaches, because the law of God is written on the hearts of unbelievers, on the hearts of all humans, and many of society's laws and values are based on biblical truth by God's common grace to all. But we need the skill and the biblical wisdom to discern between right and wrong. And we need that skill and wisdom to take appropriate action. Yeah. Not everything that comes from the world is wrong and evil. So we need to be biblically literate, and we need to develop the ability to separate what's good from what's evil according to God's word, so that we can obey our text. Well, that's the first thing we see tonight in relation to the issue of love being discriminating. What things must our love discriminate between? It must discriminate between what is evil and what is good. It must discriminate between that which is contrary to God's will and that which is in accordance with God's will. But secondly, how must our love discriminate? How must our love discriminate? Well, according to our text, our love must abhor evil and cling to what is good. And two words, abhor and cling, are quite strong words. They're strong words. Abhor means to utterly detest something. It means to loathe it and regard it with disgust and complete hatred. It means to shrink back in horror at something. And some say that it's the strongest word in English that expresses hatred. To cling to something means to glue, to cleave, to join two or more things together. And it's used in a number of New Testament verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 provides a good illustration of the strength of this word. 1 Corinthians 6, let's read verses 15 to 17. Corinthians 6:15 to 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The word means to join in a very intimate way. And here it's describing the joining of a man with a prostitute. Now obviously that's a sinful action, but nonetheless it describes an intimate connection between two things. In fact, the apostle quotes from Genesis 2:24, which describes the marriage union, whereby two people become one flesh. That's the intimacy of the marital bond. Well, this is how we are to commit ourselves to what is evil and what is good. A high level of intensity is required, both in terms of abhorring evil and in terms of clinging to what is good. Our commitment to each act must be intense. See, the requirement according to Romans 12:9 is not merely to shun evil and choose good. It's not merely to shun evil and choose good. It goes much further than that. To shun evil and choose good requires us to exercise the mind only. It is to utilize our understanding and our will to choose the proper course of action. It's to analyze the situation. Perhaps we face with a temptation to lash out at someone. They offended us. And we will retaliate by spreading slanderous accusations against them. But we then remember that this is contrary to God's word, and we choose not to follow up with a sinful plan. Well, that's good. That's good, but it's not enough. It's not enough according to Romans 12:9, because we're called to exercise another faculty, namely our affections. We are to exercise our affections. We're not merely to choose against committing sin, but we are to despise it, to abhor it, to abhor the evil that we were tempted to commit. We are not to merely choose to do good, but to embrace it with an intense grasp, with a grip that is as strong and thoroughly fixed as a marriage union between a man and a woman. We are to embrace the good that we will have no choice when temptation comes our way, but to go the way of the good. Being joined so closely and intimately to someone or to something plays a major part in the direction that you take, doesn't it? Being joined to someone or something plays a major part. The marriage union is like that, isn't it? We also talk about two people being joined at the hip because they're always together, metaphorically speaking. They're joined at the hip. Well, if you're joined to the hip with what is good, then you'll go the way of the good and not the way of the evil when temptation comes your way. There's a strong intensity required for both abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. If we despise and we utterly detest evil, shrinking back in horror at it, and we are intimately joined to what is good, then we'll easily turn away from evil and seek to do good. That's what's required of us according to our text. Shunning evil and choosing to go to do good are commendable and certainly taught in Scripture, but this text is calling us to do more. It's calling us to change our affections and emotions. It's calling us to change what we intensely hate, and namely evil. It's calling us to desire a godly partner, namely good, and to be intimately joined to that godly partner. And with this, we will fulfill the requirements of Romans 12:9. But how do we do that? How do we change what we love and what we hate? Isn't that out of our control? Isn't what we love and what we hate out of our control? Well, no, it's not. It's not out of our control. It's not easy. And it takes dedication and perseverance because we don't have immediate control over our emotions. But over time and with the right input, we can influence what we love and what we hate. I think this is the reason why we're given such commands as Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2, from that chapter that Scott read for us in the Bible reading, Colossians chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. See, we're exhorted to set our minds on heavenly and godly things, not worldly things. And when we set our minds on these things, they grow on us, so to speak. If we meditate in a right manner, we begin to value them and to love them. The things of God are valuable, they're worthy of our thoughts and contemplations. And as we meditate on them, we will value them more and more. As we contemplate, for example, on the richness of God's mercy, as demonstrated to us in many, many ways, especially in Christ and his death for us. As we meditate on those things, on God's mercy, we'll grow in love and affection for our Heavenly Father and also for our Savior. And we will despise anything that takes away that glory, including our own sinful thoughts and actions. So we ought to meditate on the things of God as much as we can. Now in that same chapter in Colossians we find this helpful and related instruction in verse 16. Verse 16 says, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, we are to take in Christ's word and allow it to inhabit us completely, and that will result in a godly attitude and right affections towards evil and towards what is good. We will hate evil, we'll abhor evil, and we will embrace what is good. Well, that's how our love discriminates. That's how our love discriminates. It must discriminate by intensely hating what is evil and by desiring and embracing with an intense grip that which is good. I have a couple of applications before we proceed to the third point, and it's this, that firstly, when we speak of evil, the temptation for us as Christians is to look out there, isn't it? It's to look out there in the world where evil abounds and is so intense. But we need to look in here first. We need to look in our own hearts, because that's where evil lurks, and that is what ought to take up much of our energies and time, dealing with the sin in here. In Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20, Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20, Jesus says this. Matthew 15, from verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. See, evil lurks within each one of us, and we need to deal with it first. We are to intensely despise that sin within us, that sin which manifests itself in so many sinful acts and words and thoughts. We are to abhor the pride within us. We are to abhor the lack of zeal for God, the selfishness, the anger, the slanderous desires, and so on and so forth. We are to despise these things and deal with them, to put them to death. But the unconverted man, and this is our second application, the unconverted man, the unconverted woman, the unconverted sinner cannot hate these things because his heart or her heart is not subject to God's word. He or she is a heart of stone which needs to be converted. And if you find that sin habitually and constantly is attractive to you, and you have absolutely no desire to rid yourself of the sin, then perhaps you are not yet converted. And you need to call on the Lord to save you from your sin, to give you a heart of flesh that desires to please God. You are to call on Him to save you. Repent and call on the Lord to save you. Now, that godly desire is not always there because it's in constant conflict with that old sinful nature which remains in us until the end of this life. We don't always have that godly desire because it's in constant conflict with the old sinful desire. But there will be a struggle between the desire to do good and the old desire to sin. And when you orientate your affections in the right direction, the direction to despise evil and to embrace good, then more often than not, the new godly nature will overcome the weakened desire to sin. Well, we've now discussed the things that our love must discriminate, which is between evil and good, that which is contrary to God's will, and that which is in accordance with it. And we have also discussed how our love must discriminate, namely by intensely despising evil and strongly embracing what is good. But finally, our third point is why must our love discriminate? Why must our love discriminate? Now, we can offer several answers to this question, but we'll provide just two under this point, starting with the highest reason, if you like, which is that our love discriminates because God's love discriminates. Our love discriminates because God's love discriminates. Now, people often point to the truth that God is love, and they ask the question, how can God hate? If God is love, how can God hate? Well, God hates because there is evil out there, and it's consistent for hate to exist with love. It's consistent for hate to exist with love. Love doesn't mean tolerance of all things, regardless of their moral quality. We've already dealt with that. But true moral love, godly love, the love of God, must discriminate against that which is wrong, which is sinful, which is hurtful, which is corrupt, which is immoral, which is crooked, which is perverted, which is impure, and so on and so forth. It must discriminate against these kinds of things. Imagine a love that embraced and accepted every form of evil in this world. Imagine if love accepted the likes of Hitler and the Holocaust. Yeah, these were reasonable things. Hitler was a reasonable individual, and the Holocaust was a reasonable event. What an outcry there'd be. And rightly so. There must be discrimination if love is to mean anything at all in this world of evil and sin. Our love must discriminate because God's love discriminates. How does God's love discriminate? Let's have a look at some scriptures. Firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 to 31. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 to 31. Deuteronomy 12 from verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. See, the burning of children as sacrifices to false gods was a common practice among the nations that inhabited the promised land. And God despised that practice. He despised it. It was an abomination to him. It's abhorrent. And we are to despise any such thing. Well, let me ask the question, is abortion much different to this practice? Is abortion much different to this practice? Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God's love discriminates because he hates these sins. These seven sins are an abomination to him. Secular society also hates many of these sins listed here, but some are accepted as normal practice in personal life or business life, such as perhaps a proud look. That's not a bad thing. You need to look proud. Certainly a lying tongue, that's very acceptable. Perhaps even a false witness who speaks lies. Maybe, maybe not. One who sows discord among brethren. That's not too bad. these may be accepted in general society to a larger or lesser extent, but we must hate them because God hates them. We must hate them because God hates them. Sadly, many professing Christians are happy to be proud, to tell lies, and to show discord, to sow discord between brothers and sisters. Professing Christians are happy to do that. Well, are we one of those professing Christians? If that's the case, we need to stop and repent. We need to stop doing what is abominable to God and repent. And may that sin be abominable to us as well. God's love also discriminates in terms of hatred towards our sinful actions in relationships, such as those that lead to divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 says this: For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, our duty is clear, and I'd like to read a couple of verses which clearly show that. Psalm 97 verse 10. Psalm 97 verse 10. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You who love the Lord hate evil. And Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Romans 12:9 is teaching us nothing new. It's there in the Old Testament. It was there hundreds of years before Paul wrote it in his letter to the Romans. It's nothing new. We are to hate evil because God hates it. So our love is to discriminate because God's love discriminates. Well, secondly, and this is somewhat related to the first reason, our love must discriminate because the world is full of evil and we must abhor it. The world is full of evil and we must abhor it. 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the world is full of evil, lies under the sway of the devil. And we must abhor it, we must abhor the evil and cling to what is good. Now there's a related and I think very helpful thought drawn to my attention by something John Piper has written. I think actually it was a sermon of his, which is, he said this, that objective moral evil is bad for us and objective moral good is good for us. And the point he makes is that what God calls evil must be bad for people. What God calls good must be good for people. So if our love is real, we will discriminate against evil because that is bad for people. Moral evil is bad for people, whether they know it or not. And if our love is real, we will discriminate for good because that is good for people, whether they know it or not. So when we stand against such things as abortion and gay marriage and pornography, we are demonstrating a real love towards people, even though they desire those things and they don't regard them as sinful. But according to God, they are sinful, they are evil, and true love must discriminate against them. And in the church, when we stand against pride, even spiritual pride, when we stand against arrogance and selfishness and self-promotion and greed and gossip and slander and laziness and many other so-called respectable sins. When we stand against those things, which, to be honest, a lot of us often don't see them as real sins. That's why they're called respectable sins. When we stand against them, we're demonstrating a real love towards one another, because we're seeking to promote and encourage holiness, without which no one will enter heaven and see the Lord. But there are those who don't like their sins addressed because they wish to continue in them. But true love discriminates. True love must discriminate against such sins. Well, let me summarize, then I'll conclude. So, summary is 3 points we've seen tonight. Our love must discriminate between evil and good, that which is contrary to God's will and that which is in accordance with it. So between evil and good. Our love must discriminate by intensely despising evil and strongly embracing what is good. Must discriminate by intensely despising evil and strongly embracing what is good. And third point is, our love must discriminate because God's love discriminates and the world is full of evil, which our love is to discriminate against. Well, to conclude, the world tells us that if something feels good, then it must be right. If it feels good, it must be right. It tells us that as long as we're not hurting anyone, then what we're doing is not evil, but is good. The world discriminates on the basis of a humanistic ideal, that which centers around man. Man is its point of reference. Well, our point of reference is God. Our point of reference is God and what he declares to be evil and good. Therefore, our love is to discriminate on the basis of God's word, the objective, unchangeable truth that outlines how we are to love and hate. We said in the introduction that love makes distinction between different things and acts differently towards them. Well, I trust that we've seen that love differentiates between evil and good and opposes and abhors evil while embracing what is good. May we learn to do so in our lives. Amen.